Some time ago, I heard the following story about a young minister. This young man surpassed all of his peers in terms of aptitude and giftedness. After waiting a long time to finally preach a sermon on Sunday morning, his big day finally arrived. Johnny could finally showcase his brilliant biblical insights and his vast theological education. When the moment came, Johnny confidently strutted up the stairs to the pulpit. Before delivering his opening remarks, he silently said to himself, "You got this, kid." The novice preacher wasn't 10 minutes into his sermon when everything started to fall apart. His knees began to wobble. His forehead began to sweat profusely. And worst of all, his razor-sharp mind went completely blank. After concluding his message, the young man walked down the platform shamefacedly with his head bowed low. There was an older minister, retired, in the audience that day who silently noted, if he went up the way he came down, he would have come down the way he went up. Or to quote the inspired wisdom of Scripture, a proud and haughty spirit goes before the fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. And so it is that we all struggle at times with self-reliance, an overinflated sense of our abilities, wherein we rely on self and not the Holy Spirit, wherein we boast not in the strength of the Lord, but in the wisdom and strength and might of ourselves. Let's return now to John 13 one last time. And I want us to direct our attention to verses 36 through 38. This final section highlights an important interaction between the master and a sometimes impetuous and presumptuous disciple known to us by the name of Simon Peter. This short passage reinforces who Jesus is, and it also highlights some very important lessons about our own natural tendencies. At times, we commit the same sinful error of judgment as Johnny the preacher, who I mentioned earlier in my introduction. We sometimes find ourselves thinking and acting and speaking like Simon Peter. So follow along then as I read, beginning in verse 31. And I remind you, this is what Jesus expects from his disciples, especially while he is away preparing our forever home. John 13, 31. When therefore Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also that where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are truly my disciples, if you have love for one another. As we saw last week, this new commandment, this love commandment, is motivated and measured by a new gold standard, which helps establish our universal Christian witness. And after Jesus stated the plain things clearly and places a priority on our call to love each other, we read this. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me 3 times. This passage is included in this historic gospel to once again accentuate who Jesus truly is. But it also helps us to see what often is our natural tendencies. And so we are, in this passage, both caught up in amazement over the glory of Christ revealed in this text, but we also are led to self-contemplation, asking ourselves why it is that he who loved us so steadfastly, so consistently, and so perfectly, why it is that we who love him often don't manifest that in our actions. How do we avoid these moments like that which Peter experienced, where he found himself, rather than standing up for Christ, instead, when Christ needed him most, Peter ends up denying him? The first heading that I'd like to bring before our attention this morning is found in the first part of verse 36 and the first part of verse 37. For those of you taking notes, let's call this, number one, the probing questions. The probing questions. What is obvious here in the very first thing that Peter says after Jesus reestablishes this love commandment is that he is totally preoccupied not with those instructions, but with the prospect of Jesus leaving them behind. Now, most people today, when they think of that phrase, left behind, generally think of unbelievers. Here Jesus is clearly speaking about true disciples being left behind. And it is obvious that Peter has sort of lost the significance of the primacy of love for one another and instead is caught up with verse 33. He simply cannot wrap his mind around this haunting statement, which to him is so unexpected. And it troubles him deeply. It's the final words of verse 33 where Jesus said this, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And Peter responds in verse 36 and 37 saying, "Lord, this cannot be." Somehow, some way, you must be mistaken. We need you here with us. You can't possibly call us to follow you and then go somewhere without us. And additionally, we find in Acts chapter 1, they have been convinced now that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah, that he is God's forever king. Well, with the coming of the king, in their understanding, would be the immediate establishment of the kingdom of which they would participate in because they have been saved, they have been born again. Jesus had associated salvation with the kingdom throughout his ministry. Clearly, we receive this teaching of Christ in John chapter 3. How is it that you're going to depart and leave us here behind? And so in some ways, we find ourselves sympathizing with Peter. The prospect of ministry without the protection and the comfort of the Good Shepherd par excellence is daunting, to say the least. And yet, when we realize that when we come ourselves to our own senses and note that these feelings need to be set in place with what the Word of God is communicating, that this is Peter who is pushing back against the Word of Christ. Jesus says, matter-of-factly, this is what is going to happen. This is what must happen. This is what God has ordained. This is what is going to take place. I'm telling you in advance so that when it happens and you look back on these things, your faith will be strengthened rather than it being rocked. But Peter, here again, he asked this question, Lord, where are you going? He follows up saying, why can't I follow you right now? What you say is going to happen, I'm telling you, isn't going to happen because I will not allow it to happen. Like Peter, we are all guilty on occasion of only accepting what we want to hear from the Word of God. And the other 10 disciples were no doubt thinking the same thing. Listen, we left everything, Matthew 4, to follow Jesus. All we have now, in one sense, is Jesus. So wherever you're going, we're going to follow you. Lord, where could you possibly go where we would be separated from you? Even in a temporary sense, let alone long term. This brings us then to our second heading. How does Jesus respond? He responds first with a promise. And then he will, upon Peter's stubbornness, respond with a sober prophecy. But let's look at our second heading first. Notice the not now, yes later promise. Here in verse 36b, we find the not now, yes later promise. Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Implication, there's nowhere that you could go where we wouldn't follow. Jesus' response, verse 36b, he answered Peter, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. What in the world is Jesus seeking to communicate to this lead disciple? And why are they having a hard time accepting the plan that God has set forth since eternity past for the salvation of his people? Why is it that they are so dense in receiving Jesus' clarifying words that remind us the ultimate purpose for which he came in the first place? Time and time again, we are reminded in the Gospels that the Messiah's pathway home runs straight through Golgotha. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, you find a parallel account where Jesus was trying to let his disciples realize that he was going to die and that he must die. Time and time again, our Lord seeks to accentuate this overarching biblical principle, often reiterated in the promises of Scripture and the prophecies of the Old Testament, that great blessing will come through great suffering. And the road that God had, the Father had determined for his Son, would be one that he would walk alone in the end. 700 years earlier, Isaiah 53 predicted this. And it is absolutely necessary for the Son of Man to suffer these things, even suffer to the point of death, nay, even death on a cross. If Peter's good intentions, but his misguided words and the advice that he gives to Jesus were carried out, there would be no salvation, and there would be no kingdom blessings enjoyed by any of us. As mentioned, God had already pronounced time and time again of the forthcoming ministry of the Messiah, who would be a suffering servant, despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53 predicted that without the substitutionary death for the Messiah, there would be no spiritual life for believers. Jesus is trying to help his disciples to see that without the cross, there would be no resurrection. Without the resurrection, there would be no ascension. And without the ascension, there would be no place prepared for us. So Jesus says here, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Here we have again in Scripture a not now, yes later promise. This correction by Jesus may also be a veiled reference of what's to come, not only for Jesus, but for Peter. And we receive that clear word as we finish the Gospel of John in chapter 21. This world, in some senses, is not Jesus' home. His rightful place is at the right hand of the Father on high, for he is the eternally majestic Son of God. But the Son of Man needed to come, truly God. He became truly man so that he could be a substitute. It was the only way for sinners to be saved. But in order for any of us to experience any temporal, let alone eternal blessings, there had to first be suffering. And this plan was that the Messiah would suffer alone. But Jesus would not be the only one who would suffer before experiencing the blessings of glory. It was before his ascension that the resurrected Messiah will say to Peter in John 21, "This is what your own path to glory will look like." John 21, verse 19, Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Peter himself would die as a martyr, not as a substitute for sinners, but as a servant of Christ. Before he would enjoy the fullness of God's blessing, he too would suffer. Listen, Peter, despite your sincere desire to remain steadfast in following me, you need to understand this. Where I go, you cannot follow me now. But there's a promise that you need to remember. It's a promise that all of us need to remember. But you shall follow later. So there's something in these words from Christ to this lead disciple that are specifically true and only true for Peter, but there's also a sense in what's true for Peter specifically is true of every disciple in a general way. In the words of Carl Truman, listen, the cross is a paradigm for how God will deal with believers who are united to Christ by faith. They are having a very difficult time of accepting the culmination of Jesus' life, which will end in a humiliating death, wherein the Son of Man will be supremely glorified, and by which and through which, through this death, we will be saved. And the way of the Master is also the call to all disciples. And eventually the apostles, these disciples, will understand this. And so after Christ ascends, the message that they proclaim to people like us, recorded in passages like Acts chapter 14, verse 22, is this: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus sets the pace. He suffered alone. His path to glory runs straight through Calvary. You are misunderstanding what I mean and what I don't mean. When I said to you, where I am going, you cannot come, I was not talking in an ultimate sense. Jesus clarifies that at the end of verse 36 with this not now, yes, later promise. Listen, where I go, you cannot follow me now. But Peter, little do you realize, you will follow later. This mention of where Jesus is going, again, before his ascension, first must come crucifixion. This promise assures us that Jesus' forthcoming ascension, you recall that when our Lord was raised bodily on the third day, he then ministered to his disciples, appearing in his glorified, resurrected state. And then he tells them that I'm going now to prepare a place for you. But when Jesus departed and ascended into glory, he did not bring his disciples with him. And what Jesus is beginning to try to help us to understand is that this ascension without us is temporary, purposeful, and in some ways even advantageous. It is actually to our advantage that we are here today without Christ walking in the streets of this broken world. And we're going to understand this better when we come to chapters 14 through 16. Jesus understands the road that's been prepared for him. He agrees to it as the Messianic Son, perfect obedience every step of the way. Trial, temptation, persecution, hatred, blasphemy, suffering. Jesus is now beginning to try and help his disciples. He's trying to prepare us for what's to come. And he's trying to encourage them. And he says to Peter, you cannot follow me to glory now, but you will follow me later. Where I am going, ultimately, the plan will be for us to be together forever. But not right away. There's this interim period in between the ascension of Christ and the Messianic kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. And how do we know that this is what Jesus is thinking about? Well, because of what is stated in chapter 14. It is extremely difficult for us to be faithful to the Lord in proclaiming the gospel in a world that is so hell-bent on sin, where we are wrongly viewed as being the enemies. Despite the love that we have for Christ and one another, the world often labels us as being homophobic, transphobic. And therefore, their collective guns often specifically target Jesus' disciples. And in many ways, we would think that it would be much easier for us to carry out the Great Commission if Christ hadn't ascended to the right hand of the Father going away. But Jesus says, listen, guys, verse 1, chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. I know you believe in God, believe also in me. Where is Jesus going? And why did he depart to the Father's right hand without bringing us with him? And what is he doing in the interim? Verse 2, chapter 14. Here's the promise that we must hold fast to. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. But I would rather have the trials and tribulations of this temporary life on a fallen planet with you here with us, Jesus, than to have heaven without you. To be temporarily left behind is a difficult thing to accept and process. But notice this forthcoming ascension is temporary, purposeful, and advantageous. Verse 3, if I go where I'm going, you cannot come now. And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself. Ultimately, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the culmination of a believer's hope. Salvation's greatest joy. It's what the psalmist revels in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Ultimately, one day we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, with the Lord forever. And then a cup of blessing will overflow to the fullest, never running dry. Undiminished joy. Listen, if I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come again. This is temporary, but it's purposeful and even advantageous. And guys, you know where I'm ultimately going. So Jesus provides this not now, yes, later promise, which brings us to heading 3. It gets worse before it gets better. Here we find the impetuous disciples' presumptuous boast. Peter doesn't get it. He allows his feelings to override clear, objective, biblical revelation. God's will, God's plan, and these are God's promises spoken by God's Son. You don't have to understand everything in order to submit to the Word of God, to the Word of Christ, but unfortunately, Peter responds with another question, demonstrating thirdly the impetuous disciples' presumptuous boast. Verse 36, Jesus says to him, listen, where I go, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, sounds like a 4-year-old. Why can I not follow you right now? Not now, yes, later. This is God's plan. This is a promise. And then he goes so far as to say this. I will lay down my life for you. Later, forget later. Jesus, I will follow you to the moon and back. And if push comes to shove, Luke's gospel, Peter says, I will go to jail for you, like James Coates. More than that, I'll die for you. In other words, Peter is saying, we're inseparable. And his confidence in this inseparable connection to the Lord is not in the Lord's unfailing love for him. This is pride. This is a boast. This is a misplaced confidence in the flesh. This is, you would say, well, man, this is a guy who's saying, listen, I pledge to you, Jesus, unswerving loyalty. I mean, isn't this the kind of committed disciple that Jesus is looking for? And in a general sense, yes, but in a specific sense, in view of the context, in view of what Jesus is saying is going to happen, we find this to be misplaced. This is misplaced confidence. This is misguided self-reliance. And it is so on many levels. Firstly, think about it this way. To question or disregard the Word of God, incarnate or written, is sheer folly. If God's Word says this is what's going to happen, and this is what must happen, and this is why it must happen, to try to edit that, question that, disregard that, when that Word is reflecting the mind and heart of God, despite what our intentions might be, is lunacy. Peter is arguing here with the Son of God. He's trying to edit God's perfect plan. Now, sometimes, oftentimes in our life, what happens to us, nothing happens to us by coincidence or chance. God is sovereign over all. But we find ourselves at times pushing back, doubting the Word of God, questioning the Word of God, brushing aside the clear teaching of Scripture, not accepting what Providence has ordained, not humbly receiving what the Word of God clearly says. Churches that say today, well, you know, culture just can't fathom the pastorate and church leadership being excluded from women. So despite that the Word of God clearly says, I don't allow a woman to exercise authority over a man, to not teach men, many Christians have disregarded and edited the Word of God, like Peter. How proud, how presumptuous. God's Word says that we are to do all things without grumbling or complaining. How many times do we say, yeah, but we justify our murmuring because of our circumstances, as if God wasn't aware of the circumstances that we would experience. There is no caveat to that clear word from God. What I'm trying to say is, before we throw stones in a glass house, let's remind ourselves the times we ourselves, like Peter, have doubted, questioned, or brushed aside the clear teaching of Scripture. This is a misguided, self-reliant boast. Secondly, because Peter is placing himself on a lofty discipleship pedestal. He views himself as being superior to the rest of the believing disciples that are still there in the upper room. Judas, of course, is now gone. This self-reliant boast is misguided. Secondly, for to place ourselves on a lofty discipleship pedestal is neither right nor safe. And Peter says here, listen, I don't know exactly what you're talking about. Maybe you're making a reference to the death that you're going to, the good shepherd laying down your life for the sheep. But listen, I'm going to be right there with you every step of the way. There's not going to be a temporary separation. Where you go, you'll find me. And if push comes to shove, look what Peter says, end of verse 37. I will lay down my life for you. Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel says, Peter added this word, Matthew 26, 31. Even though all the other disciples may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Might happen to them, won't happen to me. And Matthew reminds us in verse 35, chapter 26, the other disciples said the same thing. Faithful we will be, loyal we will be. We will remain committed to you every step of the way. Jesus said that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Despite the well-placed, the good intentions that you have. This is the path that God has ordained. The pathway to glory will run through Calvary, and Jesus will suffer uniquely, and he will suffer and die alone. In your path to glory, John, Peter, you'll one day walk in a similar manner in the fact that you too will suffer and die before you're brought home to me. But here we try and contemplate why Peter is saying what he's saying and why it is so misguided. And a number of different passages surely come to our mind as we think about the impetuous disciples' presumptuous boast. The Bible warns us of this way of thinking and the danger of it. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Galatians 6, 3, if anyone thinks that he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Jesus said, I know you do truly love me, but your love is still lacking. It's not always as fervent and faithful as it should be. That's how my love is different from your love. And you're placing way too much confidence in your own willpower to remain faithful to me. When Jesus leaves the upper room, as you know, he will go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'll tell his disciples, look, we're getting closer and closer and closer to the appointed hour. And I'm going to go and prepare myself. And the best way to prepare yourself for spiritual battle and for temptation and trials is through prayer. A posture of humility, a heart posture of humility, showing one's need of the strength and wisdom and help from God, even the Son of God in the flesh. And Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension to us, you need to understand this because you're going to be prone to place too much confidence in your own willpower, in your own wisdom, your own strength. Listen, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? So weak. Suffice it to say, let us own up to similar mistakes and learn how foolish Peter's misplaced confidence in self is. This is, of course, 100% diametrically opposed to the wisdom of this world. First, with regards to love, the most important call to love is to love God first and foremost. The second is like it, love your neighbor. The world says, no, the most important thing, and before you can love others, you got to love yourself, love yourself, love yourself, pamper yourself, take care of yourself, put yourself first. You deserve it. You need a me-cation. And secondly, the world says, you know, you need to realize how the world needs to appreciate how strong and powerful you are. You need to learn to teach yourself to find that inner strength. And when they talk about this, they're not talking about supernatural power from the Holy Spirit, strength through reliance on God, which is the only true strength. 2 Corinthians 12:9 to 10. Well, we need this example of this presumptuous disciple's impetuous boast to show us how often we are like Peter, but when we're thinking straight, our true desire is to be more like Jesus. So how does Jesus respond in this interaction? We come now to verse 38. Here we encounter the omniscient Messiah's sober prophecy. Who is this Jesus? He is the all-knowing, eternal Son of God. And he's going to predict not the weather, he's going to predict the crash and burn, the rejection, denial, this temporary lapse of moral judgment, this expression of self-reliance, which is the sin of unbelief, trusting in self, not relying solely on Christ. Fourthly, we find the omniscient Messiah's sober prophecy. Verse 38, Jesus answers Peter, "Will you really lay down your life for me? You think so? You think you know better?" In a sense, he's trying to say lovingly, who do you think you are? If he had went up the way he came down, he would have come down the way he went up. Will you really, through thick and thin, lay down your life for me? No. Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock shall not crow until you deny me. Not once, not twice, but three times. Augustine paraphrases this prophecy quite well. Peter, thou dost promise me thy death, and thou wilt deny me thy life. And this is not going to happen a few weeks from now, in a few hours. In a few hours, you will disown me. Matthew's gospel tells us that all of the disciples initially scatter like sheep when the chief shepherd is struck, when the Lord Jesus voluntarily hands himself over to his accusers. This is a sober prophecy. It's specifically true of Peter, but the warnings of the passages I read beforehand certainly bear true to this day. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest you fall. Listen, the Spirit is willing. I know for me, I'm in the safety of numbers, in the safety of friends, shared convictions, shared love. You know, I'm ready to conquer the world for Jesus on Sunday. And sometimes we're lions on Sunday, but pussycats by Thursday. We take our eyes off the Lord. We begin to to boast in our own abilities, drift from total reliance on him. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Here we have this contrast. John's gospel is full of contrast. And again, most of the contrasts that are intentionally painted by this master artist, the theologian John, is intended. On one hand, here we see the ugliness of pride, the foolishness of unbelief, but it also is magnifying the majesty and beauty of Christ. Don't miss that. We were told, if you remember, the verse that kind of brings us from one unit of John's gospel to the second unit, the first unit being chapters 1 through 12, the second unit being chapters 13 to 21, often referred to as the book of signs and the book of glory. And the summary verse of the upper room discourse and Jesus' high priestly prayers, really all the way to the cross up through the resurrection, is John chapter 13, verse 1. The hero of this story is Jesus. The ugliness of even believing disciples who often falter and temporarily fall away serves to magnify the glory, majesty, and beauty of Christ. Despite the disciples thinking about themselves, putting their interests before others and even before God, having the audacity to question the wisdom of God, the will of God, the plan of God, how the prophecies of God will come to fruition. Despite all of this, still you have here the steadfast, loyal, covenant love of Christ for his own. John 13, verse 1, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the nth degree. In other words, despite our many wrinkles, blind spots, and sinful blemishes, the Savior still loves them and us all the way to Calvary. He still willingly went. He willingly went. And if we were in the shoes of the disciples, just like if we had been in the shoes of Adam, the Bible says if we're thinking humbly and rightly about ourselves, you'd realize we would have made the same mistakes, but for the grace of God. And Jesus still is willing to suffer and die. Sometimes we have a problem of forgetting who we were before salvation and who we would be apart from the saving grace of God in Christ. We begin to compare ourselves to less committed believers. I'm more faithful. Surely I'll be there at the end, boasting in our own might. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Jesus, despite these lapses of moral judgment, unbelief, cowardice, loving the world, at times the applause of the world more than the applause of God, still Jesus will resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem for our sake, that we might be saved. And if that's not enough, the Master still affords us the privilege. He doesn't say, I'll save you, but you know what, I'm going to start over. No, he still affords us the privilege of following and serving him despite our many failures. How many times did we fail the Lord? From last Sunday to this Sunday. From last year to this year. Those of you who are baptized last year, the year before. And still he counts you his own. Still he commissions you to carry out the work of the ministry. Time and time again, Jesus does for us, to us, what he does here to and for Peter. He corrects us, he forgives us, and he restores us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, loving, keeping, loving, he is with us to the end. I'm still here preaching the Word of God only because of ultimately the love of Christ holding me close, restoring me, correcting me when I temporarily falter. This is perhaps even more clearly seen in Luke 22. Let me just have you turn there and we'll end here. Jesus, not only in love, will suffer all the things associated with the cross that we'll see when we get there, be reminded of afresh. But he also affords us the privilege of following and serving him. And again, what we find in studying these passages, man, there's a lot of times, though, I want to be like Jesus, I'm often like Peter. But that just makes me love, this is how God can work good even out of that. That just makes me love Jesus more. I'm not justifying my weak moments when I get caught up with the sin that so easily entangles me. But I am saying that it is sanctified in Christ. Luke 22, verse 28. This is another account of the upper room. Listen, you are the guys who stood by me in my trials. Remember, in John chapter 6, there were many people who said that they were followers of Jesus who really weren't. Now, those were religious unbelievers, superficial Jesus groupies. People who say, you know, Christ is my Savior, but not my Lord, so that way they can, you know, have the world and the false assurance of heaven. No, you guys are true disciples, but you're not all that. And despite your failures, past, present, future, God's promises, his blessings for you still now and in the future hold fast. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you disciples will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But then notice this. That's the grace of God in Christ. Simon, 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 behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. All of us would not simply falter and temporarily fall away. All of us would jettison the Lord if it were not for the intercessory ministry of Christ and his unfailing promises and his commitment to his unconditional covenant to keep us to the end. Listen, Peter, Satan wanted this to wash you out completely, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. But it's going to happen. Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So I prayed that you wouldn't even falter. Satan wanted you to apostatize, that the faltering would be final and permanent. It's only going to be a temporal stumbling. When you come to your senses, remember the words that I spoke to you and how I was trying to prepare you for these things. Know this, I am going to restore you. And in that restored state, I'm calling you then to draw on these lessons to instruct the believers, to strengthen them. And that's exactly what we have in the wonderful epistle of 1 Peter. The Master still affords us the privilege of following and serving him despite our many failures. Time and time again, he corrects us, forgives us, and restores us. Afterwards, after this happens, Peter, strengthen the brethren. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beauty and majesty of Christ. We wish that it wouldn't be so magnified on account of our own blemishes and these ugly moments. A Lord that dominated our pre-conversion life and even are scattered throughout our years as redeemed saints. But Father, we thank you for your unfailing love, for the patience of our Savior Jesus. And we ask that this would humble us, Lord, but that this passage would also strengthen our hand, and that it would cause our love for you to abound all the more. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.